We continue with our sermons in the book of Genesis and turning again this evening to chapter 49. The book of Genesis in chapter 49. And we take up our reading this evening in verse 13, in the midst of those words that Jacob is pronouncing upon his sons. And the verses that we are going to look at especially are from the middle of verse 24, where we left off last time, and down to verse 26, 27, we've already considered together. So, Genesis chapter 49, especially the middle of verse 24 to verse 26, but beginning to read in verse 13. Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for an haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Zidon. Issachar is a strong ass couching down between two burdens. And he saw that rest was good, and that the land it was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear, and became a servant unto tribute. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. God, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. Out of Asher his bread shall be sweet, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a hind let loose, he giveth goodly words. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him, and shot at him, and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with the blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors, unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Amen. This week we come to look at the second part of the blessing that Jacob pronounced over the head of his son Joseph. Now that Jacob is about to leave this earth and take his leave off this earth, we've looked at something of the words pronounced over all of the 12 sons of Jacob, and especially perhaps over the head of that man Judah, out of whose lineage the Lord Jesus Christ was to come in God's appointed time and according to God's appointed purpose. Last week then we looked at the first part of the words that Jacob pronounced as a blessing indeed on the head of Joseph his son, where he referred to Joseph as a fruitful bough and as a victorious archer, overcoming all his enemies and all his adversaries. Verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him, and shot at him, and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. And as we said, that might take in the whole summary of just what the purpose of that man Joseph was in the life of that family of Israel, family of Jacob, that God had set upon the face of this earth. You remember the picture that we're given there really in those words that Moses takes up and writes in the book of Genesis. It's a picture of a man at the point of death, as it were. He's going through the desert, and he's struggling and straggling through the desert when suddenly in the midst of the desert, he comes across something that he probably never imagined he would see in the midst of that desert waste. He sees a fruitful bough growing up. It's growing up because it's planted by a well. The branches of that fruitful bough are running over the walls of the well. And in the midst of that scene of death, that man's life is preserved and that man's life is kept. Now, surely that's a summary of Joseph as we've looked at the history of Joseph in this book of Genesis. That family you remember of Jacob at the point of death in the land of Canaan, when God had sent that famine into the whole world, as you might say, and only in Egypt was their corn, only in Egypt was their preservation, only in Egypt was their sustenance. And there was only that preservation in Egypt because of God's mysterious ways. Those brothers had sold their young brother Joseph into the land of Egypt indeed, but God had overruled even that evil act, so that indeed life was preserved, as he told them, God did send me before you to preserve life. And in the midst of death, you see, life was preserved. And now when Jacob comes to reflect on those years that have gone before, he's now reconciled with his son that he had lost for those many years, and he comes to make his pronouncement upon Joseph. Surely that's a summary of the whole office and the whole purpose of Joseph within the scope of that family of Jacob, that family of Israel. He acted towards them like a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. And so he makes that pronouncement with regards to them, and a fitting pronouncement it is, because he was the preserver of life, was Joseph, to that family of old. And as we said, of course, it's really a lovely picture of him who described himself to be the true vine, the true bough, the true fruitful vine, the true preserver of life of all those that believe that God had set him forth for that very purpose, to bring life and immortality to light through the gospel. However, he's a fruitful bough. He's also that victorious archer, you remember, gaining the day and winning the day against all his enemies. Verse 23, the archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him, but his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. That verse 23 again is a vivid reminder, a summary of the life that Joseph had led for a good part of his life. The archers had shot at him, grieved him, hated him, sorely wounded him. His brothers had done that. When they had taken him, cast him into the pit of Dothan, sold him as a slave for 20 pieces of silver, Potiphar's wife had done it. Potiphar himself had done it. The chief butler had done it when he had forgotten all about him, making the promise that he would mention his name to Pharaoh, and yet forgetting all about him for those 2 long years. And the whole thing, of course, is again Jacob reflecting on the life that Joseph had to undergo in order to be the fruitful bough and in order to be the preserver of life for that family at that time. And again, the full application is so obvious, or ought to be so obvious to us, and it points to our Lord who suffered under the contradiction of sinners, such contradiction of sinners against himself, in order to bring life to those who believe in his name. So he was shot at, grieved, hated, and all the rest, wounded. But you remember, he was a victorious archer, because, says Jacob, his bow abode in strength. He wasn't only shot at by the archers, he was an archer who shot back. He took on an offensive role. And so he says, his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. Remember that precious picture. And dear old Jacob's looking away back now. He's 147 years old. And he's looking away back to the prime of his life, and when Joseph probably was only a wee boy, and when he would have enfolded him around the back, put his arms around him, when he would have pulled the bow that Joseph could never have pulled with his own strength, and let the arrow fly that Joseph could never have let fly with his own strength. And it looked as though Joseph was doing it all, you see, but it was Jacob, his father, that was doing it all. You ever taught your boy to cast a fishing line, then you'll know that's exactly what you do. You take the rod and you do the casting. Well, that's how they taught them to shoot the bow. And when Joseph abode in strength there in Egypt, and abode in strength against the archers, his brothers, and against Potiphar's wife when he was under temptation, and against Potiphar, and overcame those disappointments of the butler and all the rest, how did his bow abide in strength? His arms were made strong, says Jacob, by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. And it was the covenant God who indeed was fulfilling all his purposes on the face of the earth preserving that family out of which Christ would come in God's appointed time, and setting forth not only their preservation, but the one in whom that preservation would reside, in that man, Joseph. And regardless of how many archers grieved him and shot at him and hated him, yet, says Jacob, his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong. How? By the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. So in these patriarchal blessings then upon the heads of these 12 sons, and with regards to Joseph, first of all, Joseph is a fruitful bough, and Joseph is a victorious archer, and in both of those things, but a pale reflection of our Lord Jesus Christ, who would come when the fullness of time had come. Now then, as I say, this evening we come to look at the second part of that patriarchal pronouncement that falls on Joseph's head. And in the second part, we see Jacob speaking of his son Joseph as the shepherd and stone of Israel, and then as the blessed one of God, and then as the one separated from his brethren. Now let's just read our verses again, and then we'll begin. From verse 23, the archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him, but his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors, unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. First of all, then, the shepherd and stone of Israel. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. You see that that's a parenthesis, that is, it's in brackets. When it speaks about from thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, then it's speaking again to that provision that the mighty God of Jacob had made with regards to that family at that time. God provided Joseph. God was the one who set Joseph forth, and he set him forth to lead that family and to feed that family. He set him forth also as a foundation for that family. Because remember that Joseph has brought that whole family of Jacob now out of the land of Canaan where the famine is. He's brought them into the land of Egypt, and he's established them there in that land, and he has set them up, and he has given them a dwelling place. When you reflect back again on the life of Joseph, then you see that it fits in fine just what he's called here. From God, from the mighty God of Jacob, comes this man Joseph. And this man Joseph, who comes from the mighty God of Jacob, is the stone and the shepherd of Israel. Even in the invitation, you remember, that he gave to his family to come down into the land of Canaan, he takes on the shepherd's role. Come down to me, he tells the brethren. Go back to my father and tell them that God has made me Lord over all Egypt. And come down, he says, and you shall abide by me, and I'll feed you and nourish you, and I'll lead you and I'll keep you. And all of those things are the phraseology, you might say, of a shepherd. Even the very words that he speaks, the most specific words that he speaks to his brethren, when he says that God did send me before you to preserve life. That shepherd language, my friends. Because in the East, you remember, unlike us in the West, the shepherd didn't go behind the sheep driving the sheep. The shepherd went before the sheep leading the sheep. And God had set his shepherd Joseph before the sheep to lead the way for the sheep and to bring the sheep onto him, where he would continue to lead them and feed them and nourish them and keep them and provide for them, and also to build them up as on a foundation. You see, no matter how you look at it, from thence, from the mighty God of Jacob, is this man Joseph, who was to be the shepherd and the foundation stone of that family of Jacob at that particular time. However, as we said last week and said again, a greater than Joseph, of course, is here. And this is how you draw honey out of the rock of the Old Testament, you see. If God in his mercy and grace and compassion and according to his covenant purposes provided a provider for that old family of Jacob, then how much more, my friends, in Jesus Christ our Lord, has God given for his people in all generations the one who would feed them with all things necessary and provide every foundation for their feet in every situation that they would need, that God would call them into on the face of this earth. And when you come to those two titles that Jacob now sets upon the head of Joseph his son, then Jacob, how much he knew or how much he didn't know, he's most certainly anyway taken up, breathed along by the Holy Spirit of God to speak of him who would come out of the line of Judah and who would take on so many of the offices that Joseph took on in the midst of that family. Now, I trust it goes beyond saying that they're two of the most precious titles, probably, that our Lord Jesus Christ has, the Shepherd and Stone of Israel, Jacob calls Joseph. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the Good Shepherd, and the Good Shepherd that giveth his life for the sheep. And he's that tried foundation stone, to whom coming whoever comes shall never be confounded, upon which the church is built and raised up and established and rests until Christ shall come again to receive the church unto himself. When Jacob speaks those words of Joseph, a greater than Joseph is in Jacob's words. Maybe Jacob knew a little about it. Surely we've seen enough of Jacob to realize that he knew more perhaps than people today would attribute to him. But whatever the case, it's most certainly by the Spirit of God, the greater shepherd and the greater stone that's spoken about. I don't need to go into it. You know the terminology well enough. You know when our Lord Jesus Christ came in that John chapter 10, and he stood up there before those people in that land of Israel, and he spoke about having come to Israel, the shepherd and stone of Israel, says Jacob. And Christ was just that. Because he came on to his own, because God in his love had used that nation of Israel as a vehicle to bear the gospel and the covenant purposes all along, so that when Christ finally came and the culmination of the gospel, Christ came on to his own, first of all, as Joseph had come on to his own, and they knew him not just as his brothers had known Joseph not. But he came and he stood up there, you remember, and he told them that he was the shepherd. And all those teachers that they had out of the Pharisees and scribes who had gone before him, they were but thieves and robbers. But he says, I have come, he says, to call out of the sheepfold of Israel those that shall be mine. And then he adds those blessed words, my friend, that belong to us. Other sheep, he says, I have which are not of this fold. To Israel first, but not to Israel exclusively. Praise God for that. And out of Israel, the gospel's going to break its bounds. And Christ has come, the shepherd of Israel, in fulfillment of the prophetic word that Jacob the patriarch speaks so long ago. But it bursts forth out of that, and he comes to call other sheep, not of this sheepfold of Israel, but other sheep, he says, and I'll call them out of all the folds in all the world until there shall be one flock. And one shepherd. He's the shepherd. And there's only one flock. And that's the flock of God bought by the blood of Christ, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the church that he died for. And that dying for the church, that's the thing, my friends, that rejoices the heart of the Father towards the Son and draws out the love of the Father towards the Son in a way that it never was before. Now, I say that guardedly. But I say it, my friends, on the strength of what our Savior himself says. Therefore, he says, on account of this, doth the Father love me because I lay down my life for the sheep. Did the Father always love the Son? Yes, indeed. With an everlasting love. Daily his delights with the Father. And yet Christ will have us to understand that in some mysterious way, when he comes to be the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, therefore, he says, on account of that doth the Father love me, because I lay down my life for the sheep. And surely it's a precious picture and a precious title that Christ takes to himself when he calls himself the good shepherd and the good shepherd who comes to lay down his life for the sheep. And it's in order that we might understand something of the cost of our redemption. Like the shepherd would go away, like in the parable, to seek out that one lost sheep. Only one, the 99 gathered safely in, but only one. But he'll go away into the mountains and he'll search until he finds that sheep, says the Lord, and he'll bring it back again on his shoulders rejoicing. Rejoicing that he found it. But what a cost it was to find that lost sheep. None of the ransomed ever knew, as the hymn says, how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark the night that the Lord passed through, ere he found the sheep that was lost. And the Bible, and God who wrote the Bible by his Holy Spirit for us, you see, remembers that we're dust. And not only does he give us precepts, he gives us pictures, my friends, to understand the things pertaining to our soul's salvation. And in that picture, don't you see it? In all that's contained in what the shepherd did and what the shepherd continues to do for his sheep, that's what Christ did and continues to do and will ever continue to do for the sheep of his pasture, that one flock out of all the world. He's the shepherd and the stone of Israel. And again, you remember that chief cornerstone is the one, as Peter says, that's laid in Zion. Behold, I lay in Zion, a chief cornerstone. Christ comes to Zion. But Christ comes in all his fullness to build up his Zion. You remember the church, when Peter writes, he speaks about them as living stones being built into the spiritual house. And then he says about Christ, to whom coming is unto a living stone. We are living stones, but we come unto the living stone. And Christ is the chief cornerstone, and Christ is the foundation stone. And Christ is the shepherd and the stone of Israel that Jacob was speaking about so many years before. Our salvation wasn't accidental. The cross didn't come in as an afterthought on the behalf of God, men rejecting the things that Christ had to say and was finally driven to the cross. The cross was in the mind and purpose of God from before the world was ever created. And we're told that and shown that constantly throughout the Word of God, that we might remember the date of our soul's salvation away back in the eternities of God itself. And says Peter then, all that a foundation stone is to a building, you see, that's what Christ is to his church. That's what Christ is to his people. To whom coming? How do you come to Christ, my friend? You come to Christ when your mind is brought into conformity with the mind of Christ and with the mind of God. Brought into conformity with the mind of God with regards to your sin. Because don't you know, when we think in our own terms with regards to our sins, we don't see ourselves as bad people at all. Even Lord's people are a bit guilty of that. There's only one way to assess your sin, and that's in the light of the objective truth of God's word and in the absolute standard of God's law and in the sight of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's hill, when he was made sin to be for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And you see, we get our own notions of sin, but to come to Christ, we bring our minds into conformity with the mind of God with regards to what sin really is and all that God has to say about our sin. And then we bring our minds into conformity with what God has to say about the salvation of our sin and the only means of salvation for us from our sin. And it's in Jesus Christ the Lord. And it's no physical thing, my friends. It's a thing that belongs to the heart and to the mind. And when our hearts and our minds realize and are brought to realize what sin is in the eyes of Almighty God, and are brought to realize what the means of salvation from that sin is in the heart and the mind of Almighty God, that's coming to Christ. That's coming to Christ. And who do we come to? We come on to one who is a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. And he that believeth in him shall not be confounded. He's disallowed indeed of men, says Peter. Peter knows the score. Peter knows that the natural man won't receive the things of the Spirit of God. Peter can look around in his day and know all the preaching that he's put in and how few there are ultimately who accept the things that he says. Disallowed indeed, he says, of men, but chosen of God and precious. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. And you see, there's a pale reflection in that in Joseph even. Joseph was disallowed of his brethren and cast out of his brethren, but he was precious in the eyes of God for God's purpose to be a foundation stone for that family of old. And much more so our Lord Jesus Christ, whom God had led in Zion to be the foundation stone of his church forever and ever. So Joseph is called the shepherd and the stone of Israel. And like the other titles that Jacob has given to him, those titles only find their fulfillment and their ultimate meaning in our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at that other part of Jacob's pronouncement on Joseph, where Joseph would seem to be given that place as the blessed one of God. In verse 24 again, but his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. You don't have to look very far into those words, my friends, to see that those were abundant blessings that were to be put on the head of Joseph by Jacob at that time, blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breast and of the womb. And of course, those blessings that are promised to Joseph meet their fullness and their ultimate and their proper dimensions in Jesus Christ our Lord. And as Christ bestows them upon all those who are in him and kept in him. You see that all those blessings of Joseph stand on something. In other words, they themselves have got a foundation. They've got a basis. The middle of verse 26 there. They shall be on the head of Joseph, says Jacob, and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. And dear old Jacob reflects back on those apparently fateful days, you see, when that Joseph was separated, cut off, as it were, out of the land of his brethren, way there in Egypt for those 22 years where he had been made a slave through those actions of his brothers. And he reflects back on those things, my friends, but he relates the abundant blessings that now come upon the head of Joseph to those days when he was made separate from his brethren during those terrible times. My friends, we ought always to grasp something, that our Lord Jesus Christ has all things by sovereign right. And yet on top of that, he has many things by his glorious exploits, which he wrought on the cross, indeed from the cradle, from the womb to the cross. All things were made by him, and there is nothing that was made that hasn't been made by him. All things were made by him and for him, and through him all things consist. That's his sovereign right. He's the creator and the maker and the holder and the sustainer of all things. But also, on account of what he has done The Lord our Father has heaped upon his heads blessings and praise and crowns of honor and glory and everything else. You know how Paul puts it. And Paul's reflecting on all the humiliation that Christ went through. And then he says, therefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. You remember all the things in heaven and earth and under the earth, things that lieth under, the blessings of heaven and earth and things under the earth. All those blessings rest on Christ's head, on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. The one who was to be the provider and the sustainer and the shepherd and the stone was the one who went through those days of humiliation. But, says Jacob, on account of those days, these blessings now come upon this Joseph. And on account of what our Lord Jesus Christ went through, my friends, he's got all things, you might say. And yet the Father brings abundant blessings to rest upon his head. And those blessings that Christ has, Christ also graciously bestows upon his church that is in him. Blessings of the breast and blessings of the womb. He shall save the travail of his soul, as Isaiah puts it, and he shall be satisfied. But you see, the blessings are abundant, and they're meant to show us something of the abundance of the blessings that we have in Christ, and to take those blessings to heart. Look at one wee phrase that Joseph uses there that might help us to appreciate just what kind of blessings they are now that come to rest upon this one who is the blessed one indeed. Verse 26. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be in the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. See, as Jacob sits up there that day in that bed, you remember the scene? He's on that palios, that bed, and he's leaning upon his staff. You remember he brought nothing into the world. He takes nothing out. Came across that Jordan with his staff in his hand, and now at the end of his life, he's still only got that staff in his hand. But now he reflects back to the days that have gone before. He looks inward to the days that are present now. And he looks forward. And as he looks forward and he pronounces all those blessings to be upon the head of Joseph his son, dear old Jacob's very conscious of something, my friends. He's very conscious that the blessings that are going to come and rest upon the head of Joseph and those that are coming after Joseph are greater blessings than he himself ever knew. Greater blessings. And as he pronounces all those blessings, even unto the utmost bounds of the everlasting hills, then Jacob indeed realizes that those are greater blessings than he himself ever possessed on the face of this earth. But he also realizes that the blessings that he himself had were greater blessings than the blessings of his progenitors, as he puts it in that verse. The blessings of thy father, he tells Joseph, that's Jacob himself, the blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. Joseph, he's saying, your blessings are going to be better than mine. Blessings of heaven above and earth beneath and all those things, you're going to come into greater blessings than I've ever known. But Joseph, I knew greater blessings than my fathers ever knew. Isaac his father and Abraham his grandfather. I knew greater blessings. Greater are the blessings of thy father than the blessings of my progenitors. What does he mean? Does he mean that he possessed more of this earthly goods than did Isaac? Or did Abraham? No, my friends. All you have to do is tally up what the three men owned. And you'll see at this particular time that Jacob was probably the most poverty-stricken of them all. And that staff in his hand is indeed indicative, perhaps, of all that he had. Because he'd come out of the land of Canaan at time of famine, and he had come into the land of Egypt with gay little in his hand. And Abraham, my friends, far exceeded him, and Isaac too. Wasn't blessings of the things of this world that he had. There's a sense in which we look and we realize into ourselves subjectively that we have been blessed above all people because God has dealt graciously with us and not after our sins nor according to our iniquities. But it's not a subjective thing. He's not just looking in his heart. It's an objective thing. And when Jacob says, now that my blessings have been greater than the blessings of my progenitors, my friends, he's not speaking about what he feels to be true, but what he knows to be true. How then were his blessings greater than the blessings of his progenitors? And by token of that, Joseph's blessings and those that come after are going to be greater than his. For the simple reason that Jacob saw more of God's ongoing plan of redemption than Isaac or Abraham saw. And Joseph and those that come after will see more than Jacob himself ever saw. You see, you get that right through the Word of God, and don't miss it. Don't miss that ongoing revelation fuller all the way. Begins there in the Garden of Eden, in Adam, even Eve herself. Don't underestimate what Eve said when she said, I have gotten the man from the Lord. And the Lord had promised to give a seed, you remember, that would crush the serpent's head. And even dear old Eve was able to rise up and say, I've gotten the man from the Lord. She was mistaken. Yes, she was mistaken. But she was hopeful at any rate. And then Abel grasped more, and Enoch grasped more, and Noah grasped more, and Abraham grasped more, and Isaac grasped more. Jacob had grasped most of all at this point. My blessings, he says, have been greater than the blessings of my progenitors. Now as he looks to Joseph's blessings, and those that come after Joseph, they're going to be greater still, my friends. Into David and into the prophets and right into old Zechariah and Simeon and Elizabeth until Shiloh comes, and on to him shall the gathering of the people be. But that's the blessing. Not that God has given Jacob more, but that God has shown Jacob more. And has shown Jacob more of that ongoing plan, you see. Dear old Abraham, looking for that seed, had only one son, only Isaac. Now there are more. Now there's 70 of them. He's seen more, you see. More of the promise being fulfilled that God had given. And the principle, that's a principle that runs right through the Word of God. When our Lord Jesus Christ is preaching to the people and they've hardened up their hearts and stuffed up their ears, and our Lord turns to his disciples and he says, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. Blessed are your eyes, says Christ, and blessed are your ears, says Christ, for you have seen the things of the kingdom coming and heard the things of the kingdom coming. And that's the blessing and the principle of the blessing. Joseph's blessings far more abundant than Jacob's blessings, but Jacob's blessings far more abundant than his progenitors. And what of us then? What of us, my friends? For don't you see, we stand in the full glare of the gospel light. And how do we treat the blessings of that light? Remember what Mr. Calvin said about that host in Hebrews chapter 11? A little shaft of light from heaven, he said, guided them to their eternal home. And now we stand, my friends, not with a shaft of light from heaven, but the very Son of Righteousness himself, risen with healing on his wings. And how do we view those blessings and treat those blessings? If you're unconverted, my friend, you just get a good grip of what you're under when you hear the way of God's salvation and reject it. Says Paul, when he's writing to the Hebrews, he said, if that word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? This great salvation now come in all its light and all its glory. And how shall we escape? If we neglect that, if God poured out his judgment of old, when there was only that shaft of light from heaven indeed, yet God judged, how much sorer judgment on those who reject Christ now in the full glare of the gospel light. But he makes it clear then that indeed those blessings are greater than those that his progenitors had, and now greater than he himself will have. One other wee word that we ought to look at before we just take up that last point. You see how Jacob not only speaks about the one who is blessed and about the blessings themselves, but also about the one who bestows the blessings. Now that verse 24 again. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with the blessings of heaven above, and so forth. Remember those words in the brackets. They're a parenthesis. They break in, as it were, on the sense to some extent. Now take out those words in the brackets then and read from verse 24 without those words into verse 25. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob, even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breast and of the womb. Who is it that bestows the blessings? It's the blessings of the mighty God of Jacob, the one who made Joseph's arms strong and all the rest, he says, even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee. Now, it's the mighty God, you see, that's bestowing all these blessings. But look at the terms under which Jacob pronounces those blessings on his sons. He says, even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee. That's a tremendous word, my friends. Is it not the case that so often we take the commonplace words of the Bible, think they're commonplace because we use them in a commonplace context in our everyday life? How often do we use the word help? Maybe by its very usage so often, then we don't appreciate just what's involved in it when it comes to the Word of God. You see, it's a tremendously comprehensive term, is it not? When he says, the God of thy father shall help thee, that's absolutely comprehensive. Sometimes we need a specific word in the Christian life. And God in his grace comes and gives us a specific word. You remember Paul at Corinth? And he got that tremendously specific word. I have much people in this city. Sometimes God can do that with us even yet. And a specific word is good insofar as it goes. But help, my friends, is a comprehensive word. Help takes in everything. Help says that God will be with us and for us and do for us and be for us all that we need, not only in any situation, but in every situation. You can't outstrip help, can't outrun help, you can't outpace it. You see, whatever you need, help covers that need. If God will help me in the thing, then that takes in anything and takes in everything. Remember dear old Paul when he's fought the fight for a good while in the Christian life and he's arraigned before that Sanhedrin and he begins to reflect back on his past life and tells him how he's been converted by the grace of God and all the rest. And then he says, having therefore obtained help from God, I continue unto this day. Isn't that a tremendous word from the Prince of the Apostles? Stands before all those accusers that day, and he doesn't look for any smart aleck kind of phrase, my friends. He simply says, having therefore obtained help from God, I continue on to this day. And surely when dear old Jacob takes all those blessings and puts them in the hand of the God who will be the helper to Joseph, he puts them into the best possible hands that there could be. But the blessings are multitudinous, you would say. Blessings of heaven above, earth beneath. And you see, you can look even at the physical blessings that God bestows upon us. And out of those, you can remember the fullness of the blessings that we have in Christ. Even the light of the gospel itself, the earth with its stores of wonders untold, Almighty thy power hath found it of old. God established the earth and has given us all the blessings of it. But those very things are only the reflections of the blessings that we have in the gospel in Jesus Christ our Savior. But so Joseph now becomes indeed the blessed one of God. And then lastly, and just for a moment, we said that Joseph is the blessed one of God because he was the one separated from his brethren. Verse 26, the blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors. Unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills they shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. There's most assuredly there, my friends, that concept of cause and effect. Because Joseph was such and such and such and such, now Joseph is made to be. And Joseph was under the stigma and the loathing and the shame and the abuse. But now you see, all those things are being transformed into a crown of rejoicing set upon that man's head. And the picture's too clear, and don't miss the picture. Rejoice in the old agents that God raised up and learn from them. They're our example in the life of faith, in the positive and in the negative. When they did well, we follow in their footsteps. When they did ill, then we shy away from that practice that they indulged in. And do that, but never miss out those places where it's Christ above all that's being set forth. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is now blessed and praised, as I say, with regards to all sovereign right that rests upon him. But more than that, on account of the fact that he was the one that was made to be cut off, separate from his brethren, cut off out of the land of the living. Remember this, my friends, that when the Bible speaks about the one that's worthy to receive praise and honor and blessing and all those things, like a crown on his head, it's not just the Lamb that is worthy to receive those things, but it's the Lamb that was slain that is worthy to receive all those things. And remember that we see Jesus, says Paul, crowned with glory and honor, but we don't just see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, but we see him who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And it's the sentiment that hymn speaks about, the head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. And a royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow. And when Jacob pronounces those blessings on Joseph his son, in the light of the life that man Joseph led under the providential purposes of God, all those blessings, my friends, dovetail into what was yet to be in its fullness in Jesus Christ the Savior. And let's remember the fullness. And let's rejoice in it. What's our reaction? You remember standing by, as we said last week, are the very archers, or at least some of them, who shot at him and wounded him and hated him. Those very brethren, you remember. They were the ones that sold him into Egypt, and yet mysteriously, it was God who came and overruled that evil behavior and brought good out of it and brought life out of that attempt to put him to death. And there you've got the sum and substance of the gospel. For when God sent Christ into this world, men put him to the cross, and yet, by that action, God ordained that salvation would be. So that we should have nothing to glory in. So that we should have nothing to glory in. So that the very thing that brings salvation to man, as far as man's part in it goes, doesn't rise to the epitome and the heights of man's good moral behavior, but sinks to the depths of man's immoral behavior when he put the very Prince of Life to death on that cross. Yet, through that, as surely as the actions of those brethren, evil actions that they were overruled by God to make them to be alive at that point, God overruled the very actions of men in the crucifixion of his Son to bring life to men, that all the glory might be God's, and none of the glory whatsoever belonging to men. One of those paradoxes, my friends. He was slain by us and yet for us. When we stand by now and look away beyond Joseph and see the shepherd and stone and see the blessed one of God and see the one that was separated from his brethren, that we might be reconciled unto the Lord forever and ever. Remember again to whom coming as unto a living stone, and you come to Christ when you have that mind of God with regards to your sin, with regards to his salvation that he has provided in Jesus Christ our Lord. May God bless us all. Amen.